We're coming back to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, this last chapter of a book that we have been studying for more than a year, and we're looking at toward the end of it. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 13 is giving us a series of very practical principles for holy living. And so we're taking these one principle at a time so that we can really saturate our minds and our hearts with God's counsel on these particular issues and topics. Before we go to God's Word, I do invite you, please, once again to bow with me as we ask, invoke His blessing and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and minds and spirits so that we can learn and grow and praise the Lord as we do that together. Father, we thank You that we can be here in this way this morning, all by Your providential, sovereign design to bring us together, to lift You up in song, to lift up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to sing the praises of our Holy Spirit, and now to look at Your Word. And we realize that You have preserved this text and all of Your written Word for all of these many, many hundreds of years so that we might know You better, so that we might learn more of Your will for our lives personally, and to see how You have been faithful and powerful among Your people for all of the history of the church and beyond that throughout the whole Old Testament. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for this time to once again be attentive to Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would edify, strengthen, encourage each of us at the point of our deepest need, but above all of that, that You would kindle and rekindle the flame of praise and love for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Practical principles for holy living. This passage, and the passage being chapter 13 of Hebrews, specifically 1 through 19, there are more verses in the chapter than 19, but this series of exhortations, this series of instructions, flows from verse 1 all the way through 19. And the writer gives us practical instructions in several areas of Christian living. For example, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 3, with regard to Christian love. And then verse 4 today is our text. Verse 4, Christian marriage. And then Christian contentment and Christian mentors, disciplers. And then Christian sanctification. And then Christian worship. And then in verses 17 through 19, Christian submission. And we're taking these one topic a week. Today, verse 4, Christian marriage. I want to read verses 1 through 4 because it'll be a reminder for those of us who were together last week of our responsibilities and privileges with regard to Christian love. So verses 1 through 3, the writer says this, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." And then verse 4 for this morning, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We saw last week regarding Christian love, and I'm just going to mention this and then move on to verse 4, that we as Christians are to continue in loving toward the brethren, toward one another. But beyond that, we're to show hospitality to strangers, whether they're Christians or not. Christian love extends beyond certainly the walls of this church, beyond the walls of your home church, if you're visiting here today, into loving our neighbors as ourselves. And you know our Lord's counsel on that when somebody asks Him, well, then who's my neighbor? Remember those in prison. And we saw that that, in principle, extends beyond those actually in prison, although it certainly includes those. And there were many among those first century Hebrews who were in prison because of their testimony for the Lord. Remember those, and we saw confined, whether it's the elderly or whomever, can't get out, can't be among those whom they might like to be among. Remember them, contact them, pray for them, pray with them, write to them, whatever it takes. Remember those in prison. And then finally, remember those who are persecuted, because by God's design, many, many Christians have been persecuted, even to the point of martyrdom, and will continue to be persecuted because God wills it so. So those verses help us to understand how to apply the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now the writer addresses another commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And regarding Christian marriage, first of all, it has, of course, in Scripture, a biblical foundation. And I want to remind you about that foundation in case you haven't read or studied it recently. God has blessed and sanctified marriage by declaring that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. That is, one man, one woman by God's design in a lifelong bond. Of course, the Lord has much to say about marriage in His Word, and one of the key passages is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33, which I'm going to read, and I invite you to turn there, please. Kind of keep your finger into Hebrews chapter 13. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 32. And here in this passage, we're going to see the high esteem with which our Lord holds marriage, and He shows that, He demonstrates it, by using marriage as a picture of His relationship with His church. And you'll see that very much so intertwined as Paul gives us this counsel, beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. He says, be careful how you walk, that is, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Here it is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we have here the foundation of a biblical, Spirit-filled marriage. He continues, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's why we say that the primary goal of marriage is not our happiness, it is our holiness. And husbands, we are the ones upon whom God has placed the primary responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and to promote and encourage and pray for holiness, not only in her, but in ourselves as well, and in our marriage union. Paul goes on, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, returning to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, in building on that foundation of biblical love and marriage as a picture of Christ's love for His church and His sacrificial love for her, the writer of Hebrews says, first of all, that marriage must be honored. Marriage must be honored. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. This statement could be translated in two ways. Marriage is held in honor among all, or marriage is to be held in honor among all. The Greek permits either translation or both translations. The context, the setting in which the verse appears in chapter 13, favors the translation, marriage is to be held in honor. literally, let marriage be had in honor. The word translated marriage is used throughout the rest of the New Testament of wedding ceremonies, of weddings themselves, of the wedding feasts. And of course, it speaks of an official union of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Marriage is to be held in honor. The word translated honor really literally means, and I love this, it means precious. It means precious. And it's used throughout the New Testament in various ways. I'll show you a few of them here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, and you needn't turn to these because I'll come right back to Hebrews in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul speaks of building a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to building with wood, hay, and stubble. Precious stones. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not account my life as any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Precious stones, precious life, but I think the best picture Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where he says, you weren't ransomed, that is, your salvation was not purchased. You weren't ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Marriage is precious in the sight of God and is to be so in the sight of mankind as well, is the point. God designed and instituted marriage not only for the sake of love and companionship and procreation, but also as a primary building block in the structure of our society. That's why marriage must be honored, the writer says, by all, not just by married people, by all. It is to be preserved. It is to be upheld. It is to be guarded. It is to be treasured. It is to be held sacred by the whole of society. And to the degree that that is not done, a society is in disobedience to the will and the design of God and will reap horrendous consequences, as our society is testimony to. And I will say it again, that God has designed marriage as between one man and one woman in a lifelong bond. And despite anything that a society or any group and its laws may do to redefine marriage to its own likings or to its own standards, ultimately, in the sight of God, they do not have the authority to do so. Therefore, the leaders and the lawmakers who mock God by transgressing his law and teaching others to do the same will be held accountable on the day of judgment. It is God who defined marriage. It is God who instituted marriage. And it is God who has built in the parameters for marriage. Marriage must be honored. And secondly, the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this, faithfulness within the marriage must be guarded very carefully, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Purity, faithfulness within the marriage must be guarded. To hold a marriage in honor includes guarding its faithfulness and its purity, which of course is contrary to the spirit of our age, which applauds and markets sexual immorality as if it were a virtue. Actually, it's contrary to every age in the history of mankind. But in our age, we have promoted immorality like no other age in history, literally. And that is due primarily to the internet and to other means of mass and instant communication. As you know, one can broadcast almost anything in real time to almost anywhere in the world instantly. That's a great benefit for the gospel, but gospel isn't the only entity that takes advantage of that. The fact that we need to have a movie rating system is a self-condemning testimony to the fact that as a society we promote sin in such varying degrees that we need to warn people of what kind or to what degree of sin they're going to be exposed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7, Paul gives a warning, and he gives it to all of his readers, not just to married couples, but to singles as well. And it's as binding on us today as it was when God inspired it. He says this, You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And that sanctification is beautifully displayed in a loving and faithful marital relationship. On the other hand, God warns, and this is verse 4, chapter 13 of Hebrews, fornicators, that is sexually immoral ones, and adulterers, God will judge. Unfaithfulness in a marriage will be judged. Actually, immorality outside of a marriage will also be judged, but the context here is marriage. This statement in verse 4 is emphatic in the Greek text. God himself will judge fornicators, sexually immoral ones, and adulterers. The word translated fornicators, or your translation might say sexually immoral, is the Greek word pornos, from which we get, of course, porn, pornography, sexual sin. In general, it's used of unmarried people who live impure lives. That's a general application. But the context here is to marriage. And it's referring to immorality within the marriage bond. Then he gets more specific about adultery, which is sexual intimacy between someone in a marriage bond with someone outside of the marriage bond. So there's a general description of immorality within the marriage, and then a more specific description of adultery, both of which the Lord will judge. God will judge both. I ask myself the question, as you may ask yourself, what will that judgment look like? I have, as you may have, a few professing Christian friends who live lives of immorality characteristically, primarily professing homosexuals who believe it's okay with God. God says, and I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 6, I've shared this passage with those people whom I know, and I ask them, what is your understanding of this passage? And I have not received a response from any of them because they can't. And yet, watch the word deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, what is the nature of that deception? The deception is somebody telling us that it's okay with God that we sin in these ways, that God didn't really inspire Paul to write this, that this really isn't the counsel of God. In the first century context, especially in Ephesus, as you probably know, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana. And the temple to Diana or Artemis had temple prostitutes. It was part of their worship of all things. And I have to believe that Paul, to them who knew that, is saying, don't be deceived by those who say it's okay with a deity to perform illicit sexual acts as part of your worship or even as part of your lives. That's deception. It doesn't look like that today. The media is far more subtle. And my friends who are deceived don't understand that they're deceived. They somehow see them as exceptions to these very clear passages. Well, Paul is not talking here about homosexuality specifically. I just see that as a glaring example because of my own personal extended family and friends who who are deceived in that way. But he's talking about marriage primarily. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and then I'm going to read Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Outside, that is outside the gates of the city of God, outside of the New Jerusalem, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. God will judge kind of sin, especially within the marriage bond. God's warnings are stern, and his moral standards for marriage are very high. And someone might even think, whoa, it might be better to stay single and immoral than to get married and be immoral. No, God will judge all of it. The only acceptable option, and Paul said this to the Corinthians, and I read a portion of chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, all of those people will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only acceptable option. Some of you were in that lifestyle. As we go through the passage, this is Hebrews chapter 13, the next practical principle for holy living that the writer gives us has to do with Christian contentment. And we don't have time to go there. We'll go there next week, Lord willing. But I did want to say this. Just read verse 5, the first part of verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And of course, he's talking there with respect to money and possessions, but that principle applies very specifically also to a marriage relationship. Be content. Be content with who you have. Be content and protect the sanctity of marriage. How often have you heard, and I've heard it often, someone who is married and discontent with their marriage partner say, I need better, or I need different, or worse, I deserve better, or I deserve different. You know, all such attitudes are sinful and will ultimately lead to tragedy and judgment if not repented of. So I remind you, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a tall order. Love your wives sacrificially. He gave his life for the church. We should do no less if necessary. Certainly to invest our lives in the holiness of our wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And incidentally, husbands, it's our responsibility to make it as easy as possible for our wives to be submissive to us. If we make it more difficult, then we are actually violating Scripture. We are making it harder for them to be obedient. They can't blame us for that because they're to be submissive even if we're not loving them as Christ loved the church. However, we have to love them enough and love the Lord enough primarily to make it as easy as possible for our wives to submit to our leadership. We have to do that. Otherwise, we're in disobedience. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands and wives, hold marriage in high esteem and guard your faithfulness and your purity. And let all of us, whether single or married, honor marriage and live in moral purity. And where that is not the case, repent. Turn from your sin. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Fall on his mercy. Fall on his grace. Please bow with me. Father, we are weak vessels at best. And yet those of us who love you, in whom dwells your Spirit, we want to honor you in every aspect of our lives. We want to be morally pure in thought, in word, and in deed. Forgive us for having failed in that regard. Forgive us for not upholding marriage always the way you uphold it. Cleanse us. Forgive us. Continue by your mercy to use us But Father, help our testimony to be strong and consistent and powerful to a society that so dishonors your principles, especially in this area of marriage and moral purity. Help us to be lights and salt in this world for your glory. Thank you again for your enormous grace in our lives. Thank you for the salvation that you have granted to us, those who love you. Again, I pray that if there are any here who do not love you, that you would give them the grace, grant them the gift of repentance. Father, help us all to glorify you each day of our lives. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen.